asking and answering the question, what does James 2, 14 through 26 not mean? There's a lot of confusion when it comes to this passage. If you are familiar with conversations that exist in the evangelical church, you'd probably be aware that this passage is not without controversy. And what's disappointing to me personally is that the overwhelming majority of folks in the evangelical camp interpret this passage wrongly. In fact, I'm going to give you, to begin with here, three major interpretations of this passage. The first is faith plus works equals salvation. Now let's read the passage and see where they come up with that. James chapter 2, verse 14 says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace and be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" And so some would say that in order for salvation to be true, you need faith and works. As they read this passage, they would say that James is advocating that works must be added to faith for faith to be efficacious in saving the sinner. This is actually the view that's held by one of the largest denominations within Christendom in the world, the one that I was raised in. But yet, this is the very era that Paul argued vehemently against in both Romans and Galatians. And so, that is not correct. What's the second view? The second view is faith versus works. And people question the validity of James sometimes because they say that he's contradicting what Paul was teaching in the book of Romans, that salvation is by faith alone apart from works. And while we know that the Bible correctly understood never contradicts itself, and so there must be something to it other than that. And then a view that is extremely popular is faith that works. In other words, they would say that James is not arguing that faith alone saves, but faith which is genuine and which truly saves is never alone, but it's demonstrated by good works. In fact, I heard on the radio today when I was driving a very preacher say that very thing. He said, "You're saved by faith alone, but faith that saves is never alone." It's a very common cliche. And I want to tell you flat out that these interpretations miss the point of the passage altogether. This is not James' point of the passage. In fact, people who interpret James from one of these three interpretations miss the point of James chapter 2 altogether. James is not talking about salvation from sin's penalty. It's not what he's talking about. He's not presenting information that one needs to understand in order to be saved from hell and to receive eternal life. See, this passage is written to those who are already saved. In fact, 4 weeks ago when we looked at this, we established in the context that this is written to those who are already saved. And context is very important. That's been mentioned several times here. You need to know context determines the nature of the salvation. If you read Acts chapter 27, you recognize that the salvation being talked about there is physical salvation, as they were in a storm on a ship, and Paul said, if anyone leaves the ship, they cannot be saved. Well, we know that's certainly not talking about spiritual salvation. Context is very clear there. And we also know that within the Word of God, there's three tenses of salvation. There's stage one, which is justification. This is where you're saved from the penalty of sins. This is based on what Christ accomplished for us on the cross as he died there in your place and mine, your past sin, your present sin, and future sin. There on the cross of Calvary, he took the penalty for your sin and mine. And he paid it in full. He cried out, "It is finished." And so you can say, if you're saved here tonight, if you've trusted Christ alone as Savior, that you have been saved from the penalty of sin. James is talking about stage two of salvation, or sanctification, being saved from the power of sin. It's walking. It has to do with deliverance, present tense, in your Christian life. It's deliverance from the power of sin and deliverance to the good works that God has left you on a planet to do. This is about the believer in time as he walks by faith in the truths of the Word of God. Very, very important to understand when it comes to the context. James is talking to brethren. That's why verse 14 says, "What does it profit, my brethren?" Brethren is a term used by James to describe someone who has already been saved by the grace of God. And so that's very, very important. Before we dig into the specifics of what this passage means, I want to just mention that those who draw the conclusion that genuine faith is always connected to good works fail to make an important distinction that must be recognized. In fact, those who hold this view, view number three, are often referred to as those who believe in lordship salvation. Lordship salvation. Perhaps it's a term you've heard, perhaps it's a term you've never heard. And at the heart of this issue is the question, what does it mean to really believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? That is the issue. The issue is the definition of faith, ultimately. And that's why the answer lies in properly defining terms biblically. Now, what is required for salvation? Just you can put a marker here if you'd like. We may or may not get back here, but go with me to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas here, as we think of the context, were thrown into prison unjustly and beaten and thrown in the inner prison. And when they were there, they were singing praises to God and they were praying. And the prisoners heard them. And God decided to answer that prayer in a pretty magnificent way. Verse 25 says, "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposed that the prisoners had fled, so he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm. We're all here.' So he called for a light and he fell down, trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and he says, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household.'" So what did Paul and Silas mean by this? What exactly does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? What does it mean to believe? Now let's keep in mind here that the one stated condition to be saved or justified before God in the New Testament is to believe or place your faith in Jesus Christ. That is it. That is the one condition stated. That's what's being stated here. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Well, what are we talking about? We're talking about faith here. Faith is a noun and it's the Greek word pistis. It's the Greek word pistis. Now, the verb form of the same word is the Greek word pisteo, and they both mean the same thing. They're synonymous, and they mean to put confidence in something, to trust in or rely on something. And so faith means to trust in or rely on. That's what you did when you sat in that chair that you're sitting in. You evaluated the integrity of the chair and chose to put your trust in it, and that chair is, in fact, doing what it's promised. It's holding you up. I don't see anyone that's fallen through. So that means your faith is good because you put it in something that is good. See, faith is only as good as its object. It's not the amount of faith. Your faith does not change the constitution of what you put it in. I mean, you could believe really hard that the chair is something other than a chair, but the chair is a chair, regardless of where your faith is relative to that chair. It's important. And so when it comes to salvation, it's believe is a transitive verb. It requires someone to do the believing, and it requires something to believe in. That's a subject, that's grammar, subject and object. So you have to make a choice. It is your faith. You must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to put your faith in something And the correct object of salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. He did all the work relative to what is needed to be saved. And so the issue is, will you put 100% of your trust in Him or not? Either you are trusting Christ and His completed work on the cross, or you're trusting Christ plus some aspect of yourself and your faithfulness. And if that is how you're looking at it, you can't have any assurance of salvation, because you fail, and you fail miserably, and you fail daily. And the word believe here is in the aorist tense, which speaks of a completed action. In other words, it's not ongoing believing, it's believing at a point in time. When you believe at a point in time, you receive the offer that the object makes. Just like at a point in time you believed in that chair, you received the offer of the chair. The chair was, I will hold you up. That's the offer the chair made. You believed at a point in time, and lo and behold, the chair is delivering the goods. Now, you could quit believing right now the chair would hold you up, but that would not change the integrity of the chair. The chair would still do what it promised. So it's not a matter of you having ongoing faith in the chair, like you've got to hang on for dear life. No, the chair is what it is. It's delivering what it's promised. And so when it comes to receiving eternal life, Jesus Christ promises that to all who simply believe in Him. That is the one condition for salvation. Believe in Him. In fact, let's look at a few verses that tell us just that. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him, what's the promise? Should not perish in hell, but have everlasting life. Can't be any clearer than that, but at the end of the chapter, what does it say? He who believes there's an adjective, it's describing someone. The one who believes, what's the object of your faith? In the Son, has right now present possession. Just like you have a Bible in your hand, if you do, that is your possession. But notice the contrast. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life. He doesn't possess it. So either you possess eternal life or you do not. Instead, what you do possess is the wrath of God. The wrath of God is currently and presently abiding on you if you do not trust Christ as your Savior. Very, very clear. John 3:36. John 5:24, the words of the Lord Jesus again. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and, what's the response? Believes in Him who sent me. Believe that God's testimony of Jesus Christ is in fact true, that He is the Savior, has right now present possession everlasting life. In regard to the future, you will not come into judgment or condemnation, because you have passed at a point in time, that's in the perfect tense in the Greek, from the realm of death to the realm of life, and the kind of life you receive is eternal, and by its very definition cannot come to an end. This is a promise made by the Lord Jesus Christ, who cannot lie. John 6:47, most assuredly they say to you, he who believes in me has right now what? Everlasting life. Response is to believe. The object of faith is Christ. The result of that faith is everlasting life. One more from the book of John. But these things, what has been written and recorded for us in the Gospel of John, it was written for what end? So that what? You may believe that Jesus is in fact the Christ, He is the Son of God, and that believing you have what? Life in His name. That's the whole point of the Gospel of John. It's evangelical in nature. It's designed to express the one condition for salvation in that book. Some 99 times the word believe is mentioned. You don't find the word ask relative to salvation. You don't find the word repent or anything else. Simply believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, biblically speaking, salvation is four things. Okay? I don't know if I put that on your handout or not. I don't think I did. I don't have a backside to mine. But salvation is, first of all, free. It's free. And free means free. Romans 3:24 says, being justified how? Freely, because of what? Grace. Grace means you get something you don't deserve. And so salvation is free. In fact, we can also say salvation is a gift. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a gift. And a gift, by its very definition, has no strings attached. It's received freely. Someone else paid for it. Someone else offers it. You simply receive it. And salvation is a gift of God. In fact, Ephesians 2 makes this clear. For by grace you're saved, how? Through faith. And that salvation is what? It's not of you. It's not what you do. It's a gift from God. So salvation is a gift from God. And it's not of works lest anyone should boast. So salvation is not only free. Secondly, it's a gift. Thirdly, it's by grace. And grace means undeserved kindness. For by grace you have been saved. Grace means you get something you absolutely don't deserve. And it's through faith. Faith, again, is pistis. It's your faith in Christ means you receive the salvation that is offered by grace. This is why Romans 11:6 says what? If something is by grace, it's no longer of works. Those two things are diametrically opposed. One is merit-based, the other is free. Otherwise, grace is something else. It's no longer grace. You've changed the nature of grace. If works are included, it's no longer grace. On the other hand, if it's works, well, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. We have to define that something different than what it is. And so, actually, words mean something. Definitions mean something. And this is important. Otherwise, none of us could have any assurance of anything. And that's the poor fate of the postmodern person today. He's confused and insecure, and so forth. And fourthly, salvation is not of works. Romans 4:5 says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but of debt. In other words, if you're working for something, there's a debt. If you work for an employer, he's indebted to pay you, is what that means. But notice, but to him who does not work, but believes, and so as far as God is concerned, believing is not of work. Believing is a means of appropriation. You're putting your faith, again, in Christ. That is not a work. And you're believing on him who justifies the ungodly. Your faith is accounted for righteousness. That's why, again, we saw in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And because salvation is free, because it's a gift, and because it's by grace, because it's not of works, the moment you believe means you can have absolute assurance that salvation is yours. This is what 1 John 5 tells us. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Has given. Not is giving. Has given. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So the issue is not, do I have church? The issue is not, do I have a baptism, baptismal certificate? The issue is, you know, do I have a list of religious accomplishments or whatever else you might want to come up with? No, do you have the Son? And how you get the Son is to believe on him. These things are written on you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may what? Know, K-N-O-W, you have eternal life. The reason you can know is because of the individual who's making the promise, that's Christ, he has perfect integrity, and the person who did the work, that's Christ, who has perfect integrity. You're not part of the equation at all. You simply receive the benefits of what someone else did. This is God's salvation by grace. And hopefully this is very clear. Now, the lordship position has a different definition. They use a different dictionary, if you will, and therefore they have a different formula for salvation. They would say that if your faith is genuine, it'll be accompanied by good works. And if the good works are not there in an ongoing fashion, then you're not really saved. And these are those who typically can be classified, again, as those who believe in lordship salvation. And there are those across this nation and several continents who preach this message, unfortunately, and in doing so, they've actually changed or redefined the word belief to be synonymous with making Christ Lord of your life. And they've said that that is synonymous with the term believing. Now, the fact is, Christ is Lord. End of story. Salvation is not predicated on you making him Lord somehow because he is Lord. It's not predicated on you submitting to his lordship. It's predicated on you believing him. In fact, how you obey the gospel is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. In fact, that phrase, making Jesus Christ Lord of your life, is not in the Bible. And since it does not exist, it's not explained succinctly, it makes it hard to define, because depending on who you talk to, there's slight variations as to what exactly that phrase means. And so Lordship Salvation, in a nutshell, is this. This view teaches that it's not enough simply to believe, as defined above, that's put your faith in Christ, on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone to receive eternal life. Christ must be Lord of your life. And if you study out the writings of those who subscribe to this, they would mention these things that are necessary. In order for you to be saved, you must first of all repent from your sins, and this is defined as feeling sorry, returning, and or turning away from your sins. That's step one. Step two, then, you must submissively obey Jesus Christ as your master. Now, Jesus Christ becomes your master, but his salvation is predicated on you submissively obeying him. I got news for you. You're in deep trouble. Thirdly, you have to commit your life to Christ. And then fourthly, you need to forsake all and follow Christ. And you can go to YouTube and look up sermons on what it means to count the cost and pay the price of salvation by those who subscribe to this definition. Now, just to give you an example of one who subscribes to this formula, I'm quoting from the book, The Gospel According to Jesus. What did Jesus mean when he says, follow me? This is by John MacArthur. He says, What to do with Jesus is a choice each person must make, but it is not just a momentary decision. That's not what Paul told the jailer. Paul told the jailer, believe at a point in time on the Lord Jesus Christ and you get salvation. It is a once and for all verdict with ongoing implications and eternal consequences. It's the ultimate decision. Jesus himself stands at the crux of each person's destiny and demands a deliberate choice of life or death, heaven or hell. Here, in the culmination of all he has said in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord requires that each person choose between following the world on an easy, well-traveled road or following him on a difficult road. You will not find a plainer statement of the gospel according to Jesus anywhere in Scripture. And so, according to his definition, there's a following. It's a process that you must adhere to. And so they would say that all four of these elements here constitute what they define as saving faith. Now, you won't find the phrase saving faith in the Bible either. You will find the term, obviously, faith, but not with the adverb or adjective saving in front of it. And so in order for this definition to be true, you first of all have to change the definition of faith. And I'm going to give you a few of these definitions. I'm going to be quoting again from John MacArthur. It says, others admit the inefficacy of faith that is no more than a barren academic recognition of the truth, but balk at defining faith in terms that imply submission or commitment of one's life. And so here we have included in faith submission and commitment of one's life. In fact, it is commonly believed that faith and commitment are innately disconnected. And I would say they are by virtue of their definitions. The typical idea of faith relegates it to a momentary act that takes place in the mind, a decision to believe the facts of the gospel, nothing more than a response to a divine initiative. Herein lies the fallacy of today's popular approach to evangelism. The gospel appeal is tacked onto a wholly inadequate explanation of what it means to believe. The modern definition of faith eliminates repentance, erases the moral significance of believing, obviates the work of God in the sinner's heart, and makes an ongoing trust in the Lord optional. Far from championing the truth that human works have no place in salvation, modern easy believism has made faith itself a wholly human work, a fragile temporary attribute that may or may not endure. Goes on to say, faith is graciously given to believers by God himself. As a divine gift, faith is neither transient nor impotent. It has abiding quality that guarantees it will endure to the end. The familiar words of Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous will live by his faith, speak not of a momentary act of believing, but of living, enduring trust in God. This is John MacArthur at Gospel According to Jesus. Once again, here's what Louis Berkhof says. He is a theologian. He says, the faith God graciously supplies produces both the volition and the ability to comply with his will. Philippians 2:13, God is at work in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Thus, faith is inseparable from obedience. Berkhoff sees three elements to genuine faith: an intellectual element, which is a positive recognition of the truth, an emotional element, these are Latin words, which includes a deep conviction and affirmation of the truth, and a volitional element, which involves a personal trust to Savior and Lord, including surrender to Christ. And so notice the terms here that are intertwined in the definition of faith. Now, where does this come from? This line of thinking principally comes from adhering to the 5 points of Calvinism. And I'm just going to quickly go over these, because this is, if they're going to be consistent with this foundation, that's why they come to the conclusion they did. The 5 points of Calvinism are, first of all, total depravity. Now, as a result of Adam's fall, the entire human race is affected. All humanity is dead in trespass and sin. Man is unable to save himself. I agree with that wholeheartedly. However, total depravity in the mind of a Calvinist is also explained as total inability. And that's why we have unconditional election. Because man is dead in sin, he is unable to initiate response to God. Therefore, in eternity past, God elected certain people to salvation, which means he elected certain people to damnation. Election and predestination are unconditional. I disagree. They are conditional. God saves those who choose to believe in him, in Christ. They are not based on man's response. So that's Calvinism, says God does it all. You have no choice in the matter whatsoever. That's why they believe in limited atonement. In other words, Christ didn't all die for all men. He died for all kinds of men, but not all men. He only died for those that get saved. Because man determined that certain ones should be saved as a result of God's unconditional election, he determined that Christ should die for just the elect. All whom God has elected in Christ died for will be saved. Therefore, this leads to irresistible grace. Those whom God elected in Christ died for, God draws to himself through irresistible grace. Now, grace can be resisted. That's why in Matthew 23:37, the Lord Jesus Christ said to, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I wanted to gather you like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Well, wait a minute. It's irresistible, isn't it? God makes man willing to come to him when God calls man response. Grace is resistible. And then it leads to perseverance to say the precise ones that God has elected and drawn to himself through the Holy Spirit will persevere in the faith. Tom Stiegel just wrote a book entitled, Must Faith Persevere in Order to Be Saved? None whom God has elected will be lost. They are eternally secure because you will persevere because faith. Now, how they come to this conclusion is an overemphasis on the sovereignty of God. They say it's supreme, that it's undisputable authority, and therefore it's irresistible. And what God has willed will certainly come to pass. Now we know from 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 6, that God is willing that none should perish. However, God makes no one believe. The ball is in their court. This is why God holds man accountable. This is why Christ, when he walked on the earth, and even in John 3, made the appeal for us to believe. Because it's your faith. God does not give you faith. It is your choice to respond. God knew you'd come here tonight. God knew you'd sit in that chair, but God did not make you do any of that. That's part of your volition. You are responsible for that. So we could ask the question, who becomes the object of faith in this system? And the answer is, you do. You're putting, your salvation is no longer placed about the one, or is no longer based on the one who wants to give you eternal life. It's based on the potential receiver by virtue of his ongoing efforts of committing and obeying and following, and the fruit production might merit eternal life from the one who wants to give it. It causes you to evaluate yourself. Instead of getting your assurance from the work of another, your assurance comes from, well, am I persevering in the faith? Are there good works in my life? Ooh, well, I don't know that. This is why those who subscribe to this. For example, John Piper has said, and I looked for a quote today and I couldn't find it, but he said that he doesn't have assurance that he'll be saved 5 years from now. And he's pastored a church. He's retired now of over 20,000. In fact, he says the prayer he's prayed more than any is, "Now I lay me down to sleep." And how the rest of it goes, I can't remember. "Pray the Lord my soul to keep." Because there's no assurance, because it's predicated on his faithfulness, not the work of Christ. Now, can you imagine reading this? "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever obeys in him and it commits and surrenders in him should not perish and have eternal life." That's really the essence of what it says here. And in order for you to subscribe to this, you also need to change and misapply a definition of repentance. In Lordship salvation, repentance is always directed towards sin. And this is why the most common response you will hear, if you listen to the radio or perhaps watch a preacher on TV, is they tell you to repent from your sins. Now, that phrase is not found in the Bible. And you think if that was a condition for salvation, it'd be all over the place. You'd see it all throughout the Gospel of John, which was written with the purpose of seeing people saved. The word repent is not found in the Gospel of John. Now, Schaeffer in his theological seminary says, repent simply means to change your mind. That's exactly what I believe. It means to change your mind. In both the Old and New Testaments, repentance means to change one's mind. Ryrie quotes Schaeffer in his book. Now, Baker, who's a dispensationalist, says repentance refers to a reconsidering or changing the mind after an action has taken place. And so, others have also concluded, he writes, a change in mind. Now, this is what Barclay says. He says repentance means to be sorry for sin. It is commonly assumed that repentance is being sorry for sin. Webster defines the religious usage of repent as to feel so contrite over one's sins as to change or decide to change one's way, to be penitent. Barclay says repentance is the admission that the fault is ours and the experience of godly sorrow that it is so. Some define it as being willing to stop sinning. According to this view, repentance is not actually turning from sin, it's a decision to do so. Erickson, who wrote a huge theological work, says, it is important for us to understand the nature of true repentance. Repentance is godly sorrow for one's sin together with a resolution to turn from it. Burkhoff, again, a Reformed theologian, defines it as turning from sin. It's a change wrought in the conscious life of the sinner, which by he turns away from sin. That's his systematic theology. Another book on theology says to repent means literally to change direction, and in the New Testament it means to change the direction of one's life. To repent means that one has been negatively heading down a wrong path, but now positively shifts to the right path. Bradley Hansen's Introduction to Christian Theology. Now, what does repentance mean? It's a Greek word, metanoia. The word meta means to change. The word noia means mind. It simply means to change your mind. Excuse me. It does not mean feel sorry, though feeling sorrow can lead to repentance. But repentance is not the same thing as being sorry for sin. Notice what Paul said to the Corinthians here, and this is very important. Paul says, "For I have made you sorry through my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it." Paul wrote a letter and he had some stern words for the Corinthians and he felt bad about it. But now he doesn't regret it because they responded. "For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to something." So obviously sorrow and repentance are two different things. That sorrow, however, led to a change of mind. They said, "Whoa, what we've done here is wrong, so we're going to change our mind. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to deliverance, not to be regretted." This is for the believer. "But the sorrow of the world produces death." And so, when God works in your heart as a believer, he could point something out and you could feel sorrow about it. And the whole point of that is for you to change your mind as God's child and be delivered from something. And this is not to be regretted. And so that's appropriate for a believer to change his mind about sin. That is appropriate. Again, this is where making biblical distinctions is very critical. See, because sorrow can also lead to hard-heartedness and bitterness. I know people that are very sorrowful for something, but instead of being drawn to the Lord and driven to Him in humility, they become obstinate and hard-hearted and bitter. In fact, you can be sorry just because something turned out a way you didn't want it to. So you're sorry you got caught versus whatever it might be. You're sorry about, you know, that it was something that offended God, for example. See, there is a Greek word which means to sorrow or regret, and that's the Greek word metamelomai. But that word is never used in the context of receiving eternal life. There's an obvious difference between regretting and feeling sorry and repenting. Sorrow may lead to repentance. It may accompany repentance, but the two are not same. Do you realize that Judas regretted that he turned in the Lord Jesus Christ? That he felt sorrowful? And Judas never trusted Christ as his Savior. So he felt sorry about his sin of turning Jesus in, but he never trusted him, and that's why Judas is in Hades today. He never trusted Christ, and yet he felt sorry for what he did. But he didn't change his mind about Christ. See, if repentance always meant repent from sins, as some teach, that you need to repent from your sins to be saved, we could ask some questions. How many sins would you need to repent from, and how often? I mean, how about the sin of coveting? Who here coveted today? Right? I mean, you see it, you want it. You know, my wife got all kinds of candy for the youngsters back there. I looked at it and I wanted it. Okay? I was coveting that candy. It's a good thing that there was a lock on it. No, I'm just kidding. But the fact is I could do that every day. If repentance means feel sorry or turn from sin, how many sins does God need to feel sorry or turn about? Because the Bible says several times that God repented. God never sinned, and yet it says God repented. Repentant has to mean change of mind. And so what is the proper object of repentance for salvation? What does Hebrews 6:1 say? Therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let's go on to perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from what? Dead works and faith toward God. See, the object of repentance is not, in this case, was coming to the conclusion that my good works can't save me. And I need to put my faith in Jesus Christ. That's repentance. When I got saved, I put my faith in Christ, but in doing so, I repented. I changed my mind about the good works I was trusting to get me there because I realized that I wasn't getting it done. And I put my faith in Jesus Christ. See, faith and repentance are opposite sides of the same coin. Everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ has changed their mind about Him and then chose to put their faith in Him at a point in time. And so repentance towards sin, again, when you're repenting towards sin, you're the object of your faith. You're putting your faith in your ability to feel sorry for your sins. And you're making that part of the equation of salvation. You know, I think of that phrase, you must submit to the Lordship of Christ. And I've read several places and I've heard it said, you know, they'll say if He's not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. You know, in making such a statement, what is oftentimes not realized is, again, Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God. And that's true whether someone recognizes it or not. And again, that phrase is not found in the Bible. Make Him Lord of your life. In fact, how do you do that anyway? See, one of the problems in Lordship salvation is proper biblical distinctions are not made. See, if I'm going to believe in Lordship, I'm going to disregard the biblical distinction between justification and sanctification of the believer in Jesus Christ. And we've spent some time talking about this in the past. But it's important to know that justification is a courtroom term. It means to declare someone righteous who's been previously declared as guilty. It means no charges are being held against an individual and righteousness has been put to their account. This is what takes place in 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, Christ was made sin for us. And so, imputation is what takes place here. God's anger, judgment, punishment, wrath, and hatred towards sin was put on Christ's account when someone puts their faith in Him and trusts Him alone as their Savior. The righteousness of Christ is then put to their account. So when Christ is on the cross, salvation is freely offered to any sinner as received and is received by those who personally place their trust in Him alone. Not repent from their sins, not make Him Lord of their life, not promise to commit themselves to Him, and so forth. It's an issue of trusting the work He did. That's what you can know for sure because of who did the work and who made the offer. That's why Acts 16:31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. End of story. See, at justification, God declares righteous the believing sinner. Again, He's not made righteous. He's declared righteous. Now at sanctification, God makes righteous the yielded, dependent believer. Sanctification refers to your Christian life. See, at salvation, your position before God changes. You had a position of a sinner, now you have a position of a saint, you have a position of righteousness. As a believer, you still have a sin nature. You're still vulnerable to the enemies of the believer, which is your sin nature, the world, and the devil. And though you positionally don't have to listen to these things because your identification of Christ, they're still an enemy. And so in sanctification, God makes you righteous as you yield to Him. That's why Christ prayed for those who are already saved, sanctify them through your truth, your word is truth. It's a response to the word of God as a believer in Christ, which is a factor there. See, the moment you got saved, you were positionally sanctified or set apart unto God. Now, God subjective with you in sanctification, second tense, is that increasingly your walk would match your position. You'd walk worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've now been positionally set apart unto Him, and so as you grow in the grace and knowledge of Him, you're increasingly set apart unto Him, and He increasingly conforms you into the image of His Son. And the Word of God is part of that equation. See, at justification, God imputes righteousness to the believer. In fact, let's just go to Romans there for a second, Romans chapter 4. We saw verse 4 earlier. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but of debt. And that word counted there is an accounting term, and it's imputation. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted or imputed for righteousness. He uses the example of David. David also describes the blessedness of the man whom God imputes righteousness, notice, apart from works. The moment you put your faith in Christ, Christ's righteousness is imputed to your account. Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute sin. And so God does not impute sin to your account. He imputes righteousness because Christ took your sin upon Himself. That's position. Now in sanctification, God imparts righteousness to the believer's state practically. And so when we think of sanctification, which is subsequent to justification, notice, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us as believers, to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly and, notice, righteously and godly in this present age. God's goal through the grace of God to you as a believer is that as you respond to him and are taught by him, that you would live righteously. You have a righteous position in Christ, but increasingly God wants to make you righteous and patches. That's why the word should here is. We should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. And as you walk by faith and allow the Spirit of God to work in you and through you through the Word of God, the Spirit of God gives the increase and produces righteousness through you and in you. It has nothing to do with you meriting anything from him. Justification is something that happens outside the believing sinner. See, it's something that's put to your account. On the other hand, sanctification occurs inside the responsive believers. Justification does not take place on the inside. It's something that happens to you. Practical sanctification occurs on the inside, and it finds expression outwardly through good works, because it's God who then works in you and through you so that you do that which is pleasing in his sight by his grace and the strength that he provides. But it has its roots on the inside. It's a byproduct of internally responding in love to the Savior. That's why Paul told the Corinthians, but we all, believers, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory. How? By the Spirit of the Lord. It's something that transforms you from the inside out. It's not externals. It's an internal transformation that reflects itself externally in the good works that God left you to do. Justification is a one-time event that happens at a point in time. Galatians 2:16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ. How are you justified? Faith in Christ. Justified here is an aorist passive indicative. It's something that happens to you. It's not something you do to yourself. How? By faith in Christ. Even we have believed in Christ that we might be justified. How? By our faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Sanctification is to be an ongoing experience. Salvation or justification happens at a point in time. Sanctification is an ongoing thing as you walk by faith under the Spirit's control. Peter told these believers, as he was called you holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And the word be here is the Greek word ginomai, and it means to become something that you're not. And so over time, your goal and God's goal with you is so that you increasingly would be set apart to him in all your conduct. That's called growth. That's what sanctification is all about. Justification involves salvation from sin's penalty. Sanctification involves salvation from sin's power. Very important. Very important. Now, justification changes a believer's destiny. Sanctification changes a believer's life. And they're both by God's grace working in you and through you as you respond by faith. But there's two distinct things. Just like we get born again at a point in time, the objective of being born as a human being is then to grow. It's the same principle. When you get saved, you're born again, you receive eternal life. God's objective with you in time is that you will grow in the grace of knowledge and come to spiritual maturity. This distinction is not made those who believe lordship. They blend the two together. This is why you can never have assurance, because it's an ongoing thing. In lordship system salvation, can a person know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they have eternal life forever? And the answer is no. And the ones that are honest will tell you that. This is why when John MacArthur was asked point blank if he knew he'd be saved in 5 years, his answer was, I know I'm saved today. And he avoided the question because he's persevering today. But he doesn't know if he's going to be persevering 5 years from now. And since they don't believe you can lose your salvation, what they would conclude is you were never really saved. And this is why there's guys that have been elders in the church for 30 years and then after 30 years have a complete breakdown and washout, and they say, well, the guy, I guess, was never saved. After he led people to Christ and taught the Word of God and all these other things, they said he was never saved because they're being consistent with their theology But it doesn't make any sense. Now, a question we could ask here, and this we're going to get to James next time, is showing good works the acid test for salvation? And the answer is no. And to see that, just briefly here, let's go to 1 Corinthians 3. Now in 1 Corinthians, actually beginning in 2:14 through 3:4, we have three distinctions of men biblically. Verse 14 says, the natural man, that's the unsaved man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. The natural man, according to Jude 19, does not possess the Holy Spirit. Apart from the Holy Spirit, you cannot understand the Scriptures. So the natural man, the unbeliever, thinks that you going to church to learn the Word of God is like a complete waste of time. It makes no sense to him. He thinks it's foolishness. That's typical of an unsaved person. Verse 15, he who is spiritual, this Greek word psychikos, it means he's who dominated by the Spirit. When you get saved, the moment you get saved, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within you. And it's your privilege to walk by faith and allow the Spirit of God to control you as a spiritual man. And then you can discern things in the Word of God, even though someone might look at you and think you're nuts. Verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ and the Word of God, and the Spirit of God can then teach you the Word of God so you can understand what God is trying to tell you through His Word. Here's the third person. And I, brethren, cannot speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. And you see that thing, in that phrase, in Christ? That's only used of a believer, someone who's placed their faith in Christ. They are in Christ. But here, and he calls them brethren in verse 1, and that term is used in the epistles to describe someone who is saved. But it says here that they're called carnal. The word carnal there is a Greek word sarkikos. It means to be dominated by the flesh or your sin nature. So instead of walking by means of the Spirit, you're walking as an unbeliever. That's why it goes on to say in verse 2, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you're still carnal. How do I know I'm carnal? Well, what's the fruit of carnality? Envy, strife, and divisions. Are you not carnal and behaving like mere unsaved men? So here we have believers. What kind of good works or fruit are they demonstrating? Let's see. Envy. Strife. Divisions. Those are called in Galatians 5 the works of the flesh. If you look at someone who is carnal and evaluate their behavior, you'd say, well, according to James 2, they're not saved. If I believe in lordship salvation, I would say, well, this person's not saved because there's envy, there's strife, and division. Those are characteristics of the flesh, and yet Paul doesn't call these people unsaved. He calls them brethren. He says they're in Christ. However, they're carnal. And so the whole foundation of evaluation in the lordship camp is, how am I living my life? The whole foundation in the grace-oriented camp is, am I in Christ? At a point in time, have I put my faith in Jesus Christ? In fact, let's close here in Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ, that's how you get saved, should be to the praise of God's glory. In Him, that's Christ, you also trusted when? After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now the gospel centers in Jesus Christ, what He did for on the cross. Christ died for my sins, was buried, and rose again. I heard this message, okay, according to this, in whom, having believed, so at a point in time, I believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the response of salvation. What happened? I was sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So God promised that those who believe on Him in this dispensation are sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes up residence within them, and the Holy Spirit is a mark of ownership. I have now become born again. I receive eternal life. In fact, how is the Holy Spirit described in verse 14? He is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. I become God's purchased possession. The Holy Spirit is a guarantee of the inheritance that I have in Christ. And so the issue of me knowing saved is not how am I living my life. The issue is, since Christ owns me, the Spirit of God has taken residence in me, the Bible says I'm born again, and John says I have eternal life. I have objective assurance based on what Christ did and what the Word of God promises. My assurance has nothing to do with how I live my life. Because if you're honest with yourself, you sin daily. You're not making a commitment to Christ. You're not making Him Lord of your life. You have to keep repenting from your sins and so forth. And so, is showing good works the acid test for salvation? The answer is no. If it is, nobody would know. Because you know what? I can tell you I can point out very religious people that are very good at doing good works, and they've never trusted Christ as their Savior. And so hopefully this is bringing some clarity to this issue. We'll look at it again next time. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're just thankful for the grace of God. We know that salvation is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for His work on the cross for us. Thank you that salvation is free. It's received at a point in time, and the results are guaranteed because it's Christ who did the work, and it's Christ who is in us the hope of glory. Thank you for that promise of Scripture. May this truly humble us, and may it cause us to present ourselves to You as living sacrifices, yield ourselves to You so that the time can be redeemed and that Your sanctifying work of the Spirit and the Word of God can actually transpire in our lives so that we become more like Christ and that we can do the good works which You've left us on this planet to do. I pray that this time together would have been helpful in bringing clarity to this issue. Pray You'd use it in our hearts for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.